Luke chapter 22. Doing a few things at once here. 54 to 62. Okay, I'll turn there too. To get our heads in the right space, let's read this first today, shall we? And we'll press into the message. So again, to correct my mistake, Luke 22, 54 to 62. So in my ESV Bible, it has a little title there, uninspired, but describes it well. Peter denies Jesus. Then they seized him and led him away. Him being Jesus at this point, up in the Garden of Gethsemane, which we covered last week. Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. Darkest moment in the narrative. It was a great betrayal. Verse 54, and they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, Caiaphas, not mentioned here. And Peter was following at a distance. Verse 55, and when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the country yard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat at the light, looking closely and said, This man also was with him, him being Jesus. But he denied it, saying, Woman, I don't know what, I don't know him. No, wrong guy. A little later, someone else saw him and said, You also are one of them. Turn this off. But Peter said, Man, I am not. Verse 59, and after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, Certainly, this man was with him, for he too is a Galilean. But Peter said, Man, I do not know what you're even talking about. And immediately, while he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The ultimate crushing moment in a believer's life when they realized that they just betrayed our Savior. The ultimate crushing moment. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. One of the greatest wordless sermons I think we could ever read right here. Turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went and wept bitterly. I stand here, just first of all, with an incredible privilege to be able to preach the Word of God before you this morning. But I have to admit, as I was going through this entire week, just having an incredible tension of being able to relate with Peter. I think if there's any one of us sitting in here in this room, we can relate to failure, can't we? To varying degrees, and not only have I let our Savior down, I know for many of us here, I've let you down, And that hurts. That's tough. It's a tough one. And we've let each other down. And sometimes it's hard to let those things go, isn't it? I want to read to you some words of a very incredible man. Maybe you can guess who said these words. My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I'm a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. Who said those words? I think I heard it. John Newton. Yeah, you nailed it. That's good. John Newton. I don't have time to read through his entire biography, or I wish I did. Here's just a short, abbreviated version that I found that is just absolutely excellent. Maybe I'll read a bit. I'll read a little bit. So John Newton wrote the great hymn, probably the most popular song in all of history. I don't think I'm exaggerating. U2 is touring right now. U2 has nothing on John Newton's song here. Nothing. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was, and but now I see. Newton was nurtured by a Christian mother who taught him the Bible at an early age, but he was raised in a father's image after she died of tuberculosis when Newton was 7. At age 11, Newton went on his first of 6 sea voyages with a merchant navy captain. Newton lost his first job in the merchant's office because of unsettled behavior and impatience of restraint, a pattern that would persist for years. He spent his later teen years at sea before he was press ganged aboard the HMS, Her Majesty's Service Harwich, 1744. Newton rebelled against the discipline of the Royal Navy and deserted. He was caught, put in irons, and flogged. He eventually convinced his superiors to discharge him to a slaver ship. Espousing freethinker principles, he remained arrogant and insubordinate, and he lived with moral abandon. "I have sinned with a high hand," he wrote later in his biography, "and I made it my study to tempt and to seduce others." This is John Newton. He took up employment with a slave trader named Clo. He owned a plantation of lemon trees off of West Africa. I think it's on an island off of West Africa. I would hope it's on an island. When he was treated cruelly by Clo and Slaver's African mistress, soon Newton's clothes turned to rags and Newton was forced to beg for food to allay his hunger. The sluggish sailor was transferred to the service of captain of the Greyhound, a Liverpool ship, in 1747. And on his homeward journey, the ship was overtaken by an enormous storm. Newton had been reading Thomas Kempis's The Imitation of Christ and was struck by a line about the uncertain continuance of life. He also recalled the passages in Proverbs, "Because I have called and ye have refused, I also will laugh at your calamity." He converted at that moment during that storm, though he admitted later, "I cannot consider myself to have been a believer in the full sense of the word." Newton then served as a mate, and then as captain of a number of slave ships, hoping as a Christian to restrain the worst excesses of the slave trade, promoting the life of God in the soul of both his crew and his cargo, those dear people. After leaving the sea for an office job in 1755, Newton held Bible studies in his Liverpool home, influenced by both the Wesleys and George Whitefield. He adopted mild Calvinist views and became increasingly disgusted with the slave trade and his role in it. He quit, was ordained into the ministry, and in 1764 took a parish in Olney in Buckinghamshire. 3 years after Newton arrived, poet William Cowper moved to Olney. Cowper, and skilled poet who experienced bouts of depression, became lay helper in the small congregation. In 1769, Newton began a Tuesday evening prayer service. Can you do that? Isn't it supposed to be a Wednesday? Wait a minute. I don't know about this. For almost every week's service, he wrote a hymn to be sung to a familiar tune that everybody knew. It's interesting. I'll leave it at that. Newton challenged Cowper also to write hymns for these meetings, which he did until falling seriously ill in 1773. Newton later combined 280 of his own hymns with 68 of Cowper's and became a popular Olney hymns. Among the well-known hymns are in it, "Amazing Grace," "Glorious things of thee are spoken," "How sweet the name of Jesus sounds," "Oh, for a closer walk with God," and "There is a fountain filled with blood." In 1787, Newton wrote "Things Upon the African Slave Trade" to help William Wilberforce's campaign to end the practice, "a business at which my heart now shudders," he wrote. Recollection of the chapter in his life never left him. In his old age, when he was suggested that he increasingly feeble Newton retire, he replied, "I cannot stop." What do you mean, retire? "Shall an old African blasphemer stop while he can speak? I say no." So here you got a story of John Newton, fairly wild guy, who in his older age when he says, my memory is nearly gone, I can remember two things, that I'm a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. You know, it's just, you know, growing up and listening to these little biographies, short as they are, you hear these things time and time again by wise men and women of God who've been Christians for a long time, that say, the older I get and grow in Christ, the more I see the sin that offends God, and the greater the grace that I experience in my life. At the last meeting of pastors down south in Calgary that I was at, the guy who was leading the meeting split up. He asked a question, and then he split the crew up between the young guys and the old guys. And I got up and walked with the young guys to go to the next room. And I heard Peter, and I turned around, and he's like, you're an old guy. It's happened. And I say that simply to illustrate this. Boy, I know that I have failed in such amazing ways. But I think it's in those times when we preach the gospel to our soul every day that we can realize the amazing grace in our life. And if there's one thing that I know, that there's no failure too big that God cannot forgive. There's nothing that is too amazing that grace cannot cover. Do you believe that this morning? See, when it comes with the Christian faith and with the testimony that we share in our life with Christ, is that grace is bigger than all the sin of the world. So much so, there's no east from west, right? It's just, the love just goes far beyond that, as deep as the ocean and even more, as far as we can imagine, grace is so much bigger. You know, if we could just dream for a moment what that is like and how we feel, that is the Christian narrative. Restoration is possible, yes, for John Newton, and we didn't even get into the details of the nastiness in his life. And so for those of us who are sitting here this morning, who feel that they have done something that God just cannot forgive, may that thought be rebuked right now. God loves you. His forgiveness is so big and so real. His mercy never ends. And it is with this hope this morning that we preach this message together. You know, you look at Peter's story and you think, man, you got like the leader of the apostles of Jesus' group, the leader doing this. How could God forgive that? Well, what's amazing about this story of Peter, his testimony doesn't stop here. It goes on into the book of Acts, which is actually part two of the book of Luke. If you didn't know that, it really is. The book of Acts is part two of the book of Luke. And we see just even in the first few chapters the amazing restorative power of the gospel in Peter's life that I cling to for myself, and I hope and trust that you, if you're a believer this morning, that you would do so too. And that we would forgive others as Christ has forgiven us. This business of holding grudges has got to stop. Sometimes you just got to let it go. All right, let's look at this. So you've got three portions here that are kind of separated. First, you've got the scene or the setting of these denials. Then you've got the details of these denials, of which there were three. And then you've got the painful results of these denials. So we're going to break those up into three. So back in verse 54 now, if you look at there with me, verse 54. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him to the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. Verse 55. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. So here you have the betrayal's done, the moment has happened. Jesus called this out and realized his prophecy, and all this is now taking place. Jesus was betrayed with a kiss, and now he is in the high priest's home. I won't even go into the details on this one of how illegal this whole proceeding was. Everything that took place, if we take Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you take the accounts of all three and you put them together, you get the big narrative. Everything that was taking place was highly illegal, highly wrong, and unjust. And how many of us, even this morning, can sit here and say, that thing that happened to me was wrong, was unjust? We could relate even on that side, can't we? I think the whole point of this story is the idea of restoration in the midst of betrayal. Anything is possible. So the arrest was made there in Caiaphas's home. And Caiaphas' father-in-law was Annas. And he was there probably too. What is interesting is that Peter followed at a distance. Now in the book of John it says, and another disciple came with him too. Probably John. Most likely, although we don't know for sure, but they followed him at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire, they sat down, and Peter sat down among them. Peter was following Jesus. Listen to this quote. This is something that's interesting to me that kind of got me thinking. Philip Ricken, this is one of Peter's best moments. How could he say that in this? How could he say that this is one of his best moments, following Jesus at a distance? Right up there with walking on water. This is probably part of the pinnacle of Peter's ministry, of following Jesus. Why does he say this? No matter how briefly it was, he was confessing Jesus as the Christ. Peter wanted to go farther than any of the other of the disciples down the road that Jesus walked to the cross. Remember he said, you know, there'll be others that fall away, and Peter stood up and said, not I, I'm not going to, I'm willing to go with you all the way till death. Peter was honoring that here. He was following him. This actually makes a lot of sense to me. So far, so good for Peter. He's following at a distance. All these things were happening. Everything was coming into place, and Peter was very proud. Now let's look at some of the details that come up here in the denials. This is part two now, 22, 56 to 60. The first denial in 56. Now, you've got to remember, all the servants and officers were sitting around this fire. It was probably a little cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them standing there. I'm not sure what he was thinking by doing this, other than just like a proud moment of following Jesus, fulfilling his commitment. But you would think that following Jesus and standing around this fire would kind of put him on the radar, don't you think? Like, here you got, like, the top guy, really, one of them anyway, in Jesus' ministry, puts himself in such a visible space, basically becoming an easy target. Then a servant girl, verse 56, seeing him as he sat in the light, looking closely at him. Can you just imagine now? It's a little dark, and all of a sudden she's squinting and looking. This man was also with him. We have no idea as to how she recognized or what the features were, how she recognized Peter, but nevertheless, he was with Jesus. What's hard to really think at this point when this question came of what is going on outside of the scene around the fire. Jesus is in Caiaphas's house right now in a legal procedure where the beginning of mocking and beating was happening, and here Peter was on the outside, or however this whole thing was situated, was denying Jesus. On the outside. Crazy to think about. In verse 57, but he denied saying, women, I don't even know him. This was a straight out lie, and everybody knew it. That he knew it. In fact, Mark 14:68, Mark records that the sound at that moment of a cock crowing. Just crushing to hear that, especially after what Jesus said. Now, as you sit here, you have to ask yourself, how could Peter get to this point where he would deny Jesus at such a critical moment? You know, here's the guy who was the first to confess Christ as Lord. Here's the guy who walked on water. Here's the guy that Jesus actually initially came and invited him to follow him in his ministry. Here's the guy that experienced all these amazing miracles, all these things that took place. How on earth could he deny him in this instance? Well, if you look at it, there is a downward spiral. First of all, you have the proud self-confidence that he had in his life. Even with that statement, it was overconfident. Peter said to him in Mark 14, even though they fall away, I will not. Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, that very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. This just was here, this incredible overconfidence, this self-confidence. And you think, you know, woe to any one of us who think that we cannot fall. You know, this is a pretty big reminder to any one of us in this room. No matter how strong we think we are in our faith, we have an enemy that prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking to what? Looking for somebody to devour. You know, it's funny, too, because in the weak areas in my life, you know, those are the areas where I'm more guarded, you know, where I kind of put up the boundaries in my spiritual life. It's in the strong areas where I kind of, you know, maybe let my guard down. That, we got to be careful. We have to watch. Don't get overconfident in our walk with Christ to think that, oh, I will not surely fall. That's what Peter had, and we see that's the beginning of this. Then you have Peter neglecting prayer. Jesus even said at the garden, you know, you need to pray. Don't fall asleep. Jesus comes back, and what do they find him doing? Sleeping, the neglect of prayer. How's your prayer life? Are we overconfident in the areas in which we think we are strong? Are we praying? Are we seeking prayerful dependence with our Heavenly Father? Are we living with that posture of dependence in prayer? Be joyful always, give thanks in all circumstances, pray continually, for this is God's will for you in your life. These are clear things in Scripture. As those who want to follow Jesus, we have to walk humbly. We can't be overconfident. We have to walk prayerfully. We can't do things on our own or let the flesh take over some of our actions. And then the third step of Peter's downfall that led to his ultimate betrayal of Jesus was his indecision. See, when the enemies of Christ came into the garden, Peter first fought, took out the sword, you know, and started. Actually, he missed his mark, didn't he? He got the ear, but he was clearly going for the kill. Thank goodness he missed. Then he ran away. Then he turned around and came back, and now he's following from a distance. He doesn't know what to do. With all these things going on, he's sitting there in indecision. And so you have the overconfidence, you have the lack of prayer, and now this indecisive idea of following Jesus. You have this downward spiral that's taking place. It's very clear. And then the fourth step is that he found himself mingling with the wrong company, didn't he? All of a sudden, he's around a fire with people who do not know the Lord. Who knew what the language was at that time? We were talking about language, weren't we, Michael? Yeah, it's even the world's language could really be a kind of a letdown for us. It fills our mind with these things that aren't good. You know, how's your language? I'll talk about that in a little bit. So here you have overconfidence, you have lack of prayer, you have indecision, and then putting himself in the wrong company, which now all of a sudden the end is near and the denial was there. It was inevitable. Peter found his way to rejection through this process. Can you see yourself in this story in any way? He just didn't decide to reject Jesus at that moment. There was a clear downward spiral of actions and decisions that he made himself, that he put himself in. There's a great book by Jerry Bridges. I may have mentioned it once or twice, called Acceptable Sins. I don't know. Have I mentioned it here before? Okay, all right. I strongly recommend reading that book, because here you have Peter, probably with all these little moments that he allowed himself to do, saying, well, that's so small, I don't have to ask forgiveness over that one. That doesn't matter. It's okay. God understands my heart. And we slowly but surely give in to these little things in our life and make these sins acceptable, which, you know, the sum of all the parts could lead to possible rejection. Listen to this. Here's another quote by J.C. Ryle. Let us beware of the beginning of accepting sins in our own lives, no matter how small they might be. We never know what we may come to if we once leave the King's highway of life. The professing Christian who begins to say of any sin or any evil habit, it's but a little one, is now in imminent spiritual danger. He is sowing seeds in his heart, which will one day spring up and bear bitter fruit. It is a homely saying that if men take care... It is a saying that if men take care of the sense, the dollars would take care of themselves. Have you heard that before? Many borrow a good spiritual lesson from that saying. The Christian who keeps his heart diligently in things, in the small things, shall be kept from the great falls. So let's go to verse 58 now. So now, after Peter's first denial of knowing Jesus, I imagine him now, things are getting just a little bit awkward, even in his own heart. What did I just do? Things were awkward. He was probably looking down or off in a distance. He couldn't look in the direction of Jesus at that moment. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also were one of them." So the first one is, he was denying any association with Jesus. And in the second one, he's denying actual discipleship with Jesus. Incredible. All those things that I had mentioned earlier, walking on water, proclaiming Christ, witnessing the miracles, participating in the ministry. Here's one of the high-profile apostles turns around and rejects Jesus. The one that you think would never do that actually does. It kind of reminds me of things, even though we hold people, dear people of men and women of faith, maybe in this congregation or people, other people that we know, we hold them very high. No one is above disappointment. When we put our faith in people, people are going to let us down. I certainly don't want that to be, and I don't want to let you down, Henry, or others. But this is what happens when we put our faith in people and not in Christ alone. You know, how anchored are we in the gospel that Jesus loved us, that he saved us, that he died for us, that he forgave us, that he has grace for us beyond measure? Is that the anchor of our life, or is it people? You know, you go through the scriptures, and we can all name them, right? All these incredible men and women of faith that have let people down. Noah, Moses, David. People who, if they were leading our church, would say, oh, they would never fall. Right? Wouldn't you say that? No way. Not a chance. Even Peter. And this is where how amazing grace is. We read about people like Noah, Moses, David, and Peter. We only read what could happen to ourselves when we read those stories. We can never be too confident about our walk with Jesus or too confident about those whom we put a lot of faith in or look down even on others who do fall. That's another comment that I'd like to just focus on. When people fall or let us down or others, you know, we hold this incredible grudge against them. And first of all, I say, where do we see that in Scripture? You know, that isn't the narrative of what our faith is all about. And I think at times we have to really do some soul searching, folks. And I'm sitting here just, I'm going through this text all week and I'm doing the same thing. Where Micah 6:8 is probably one of the things that came to my mind over and over and over again. We have to walk humbly with our God and be in prayerful dependence towards our Heavenly Father. Let's go to the third denial. Verse 59. And after the interval of about an hour, another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." Now here you got an incredible thing where Peter is being recognized by his speech. I don't know, maybe an accent or something. He sounded like a Galilean. Hey, you must know Jesus or be with him or associate with him by his speech. He's being recognized by his speech. You know, one of the things that I can tell and that has been passed on to me, this isn't my words of wisdom, this is somebody else that I don't even know who gave this to me, but you can tell a person's character by what they joke about and what they laugh at. speech is so telling. Or how one responds to any type of adversarial situation. You know, that just rings so true to me as I go on. Look, you look at what even Matthew in chapter 26 says about this exact situation. It records this. Then he began to, this is Peter after being accused of this in Matthew 26. Get this, he began to invoke a curse to try to disavow himself from knowing Jesus. And he began to swear, I do not know this man. And then Matthew records this. Guess what immediately happened after that denial? Anybody know? What happened? The rooster crowed. Again, a crushing moment in Peter's life. Speech does say a lot about our lives. Maybe not so much in the accent. Well, maybe sometimes in the accent. Some of you Easterners, I can pick you out. Winston, Linda, love you, by the way. But I'm on to you. Now, I say that kindly, but also with a warning when it comes to our speech. May we be very careful with our language, shall we? Very, very careful. In Colossians 4:6, it says this, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. This just rings true in my life. You know, like you come at me, I'm going to come at back to you, right? But, you know, sometimes we just have to take a step back, take our time out and walk down that aisle or wherever you are, and think about, is what I'm about to say saturated in the gospel? Does what I'm about to say implicate my life as a follower of Christ? Or am I going to deny him in my reply to whatever circumstance it may be? May we have gospel fluency. All of us who claim to follow Jesus, may we have true gospel fluency. You go through this and it's just so stark. Let's get to the third point. Now, the painful result of the denials in 60 to 62. And immediately, Jessica said, after that denial, the rooster crowed. Verse 61. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord. That whole turning to look, That moment, like in my mind's eye, in my dramatic mind that I think of all this, like that, it wasn't a glare. You know, some of us are really good at giving the stink eye. I've seen it for many of you. Sometimes even on a Sunday morning, let's be honest. But I don't see that in this look. I see a tender, unspoken sermon of compassion from Jesus here. At the peak of Peter's disappointment, Jesus looks at Peter with grace. You know, that warms my heart as I think and reflect on this passage this morning. It also is reflective of how we disappoint Christ, his tender look at us is one full of compassion, full of tenderness. But I want to talk about the reaction now in verse 62. And he went out and wept bitterly. Now, he was sitting at that fire. He made that eye contact with Jesus, and then he ran out, wept bitterly. You know, I've been caught in things before. Maybe once or twice on Highway 2. And you get that kind gentleman coming to your window, and he says, do you realize what I've pulled you over for, sir? And I said, yes. And he gives me this little slip of paper, little number at the bottom that I have to go pay at the courthouse.
You know, I take that piece of paper, and I get in the car, and I turn my signal light on when I pull out, and I make sure I look everywhere, and I'm very careful to leave Mr. Police Officer as I go out. And I'm pretty remorseful. Man, I got caught, and I got to pay this thing, and can I do it online? Because I don't want to go to the courthouse, and I'm thinking about just paying it off and getting it over with. And there's a difference between remorse and repentance. See, remorse is temporary, where, yeah, I feel pretty bad and it's going to cost me. But it's pretty temporary, isn't it? Come on. You know, some people are smiling at me right now. You know what I'm talking about. Because I did actually get another ticket eventually after I got that first one. You know, there was a space and time in between. And I may have gotten pulled over twice on the same day one day by the same police officer. The worst. That's the worst. I'll tell you that right now. The second ticket was a little bit larger. Now, I'm not condoning this at all, but I was working as a delivery person at the time, and the first pullover made me late for the second one, and I got pulled over again because I was in a hurry to catch up. So I'm not defending myself. I'm just explaining myself, okay? And I didn't know that he was following me, but anyway, that's okay. Oh, that was just brutal. Brutal moment in my life for sure. But I wasn't repentant. I was remorseful, and I was, you know, it just was so fleeting, and it just, I didn't really, you know, it kind of just passed me by. Regret and remorse have consequences for sure, but they don't necessarily address the wrongdoing in our life. People get caught all the time, but remorse doesn't change the behavior. Repentance does. Let me just dichotomize this as we close. Remorse can be temporary. It doesn't always lead to change. Remorse can leave you feeling filled with guilt that eventually leads to shame. But this type is worldly sorrow, and it can eat you up emotionally, and I've experienced this personally. But this is fear-based remorse, and it makes us hate ourselves. When we are remorseful, we look at ourselves and we feel down on ourselves. That's not godly repentance. Listen to this. Let's look at the flip side of this. But repentance leads to confessing our sin to God, leaving it at the cross and asking the Holy Spirit to change us. It brings change in thinking and behaving. Repentance is saying, I agree with God. It's agreement. It's a change of mind. It isn't necessarily a change of just behavior. To repent is to agree with God. Sometimes I think we've done a real disservice in explaining repentance. Oh, repentance just means turning the other way. No, it does not. That's conformity. That isn't repentance. Repentance is an agreement with God up here, and also a change. So worldly sorrow makes us hate ourselves. Godly repentance makes us hate our sin. You see the difference? To be free, we need to repent and allow God to change us through the Word. The absolute truth of the Word of God that is inerrant, good, and right. That's what Peter did. Yeah, he left and he wept bitterly. But as I started out this morning's message, the story doesn't end there. Read the book of Acts. Go on through the first 3 or 4 or 5 chapters and you're going to see an amazing turnaround. The amazing grace in Peter's life that is available for any one of us here this morning. That grace, that restorative power of the gospel that gives me hope and life and joy and peace. Peter was able to share this restorative power of the truth of the gospel and testify to thousands of the saving grace that he experienced and forgiveness in his life. And he writes in 1 Peter, and I'll close with this. 1 Peter 1:6 and 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Peter knows about trials, doesn't he? Peter knows about trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So in all spites of his trials, no matter what they were, it results, as he looks through the lens of the gospel on those circumstances, results in praise, joy, and thanksgiving. This is one who is speaking from experience. He's not letting grudges hold him down and downcast. He's not wallowing in his own sorrow. Instead, he is using those things to give glory to God. And so at the end of 2 Peter, Peter also says this: you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because to him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. And all God's people said, amen. Have a wonderful afternoon.